As I was thinking and praying about today, I'll be honest, a couple weeks ago I outlined some thoughts I wanted to share that I thought would be appropriate for today. And as I began to study and pray, I felt God drawing my heart back to this series we've been going through. I thought we'd get a break today, but as my heart was drawn to this, I just saw how appropriate this is for what we've come to do today. And if you want to read along with me, we're going to be looking in the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 10. And before we start reading, I just want to remind you where we've gone and perhaps where we're headed. We're going through the book of Isaiah, in a sense, as my expectation, but not through the entirety of the book. But we want to focus on those passages that speak about Jesus. Jesus through the eyes of Isaiah. And what's been neat, we've seen a section of Scripture here starting in chapter 7. And it ends actually here in chapter 12. And in this sweep of six chapters, from 7 through 12, we saw the Lord come to King Ahaz, who was of the lineage of David, and was the king of Judah. And that was at the time the nation was divided between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And the Lord had Isaiah go to Ahaz when he was in a particularly difficult circumstance. The neighbors to the north, Israel and Syria, wanted to come down and take out Ahaz as king, because Ahaz would not join them to fight against the Assyrians. They were the big international threat. And they knew they needed to join together to face the Assyrians. And because Ahaz wouldn't do it, they wanted to take him out and put in a new king, a puppet king, who would be more agreeable to them in Judah. But when they threatened Ahaz, and they wanted to take Ahaz out, they were threatening the promise of God. Because God had promised David, who was Ahaz's great-great-great-many-great-grandfather, that from him there would rise up a king who would sit upon the throne of David and rule. And so it wasn't that Ahaz was a good man, a godly man, but when Ahaz was threatened, God's promise was threatened. And so the Lord came to Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet when he was facing this potential invasion. And he came to him and said, look, I want you to do nothing. God is telling Ahaz this. I want you to do nothing. I want you to trust me. I'm going to take care of this. And Ahaz had plans to actually go to the enemy, Assyria, and align himself with them against Judah and Syria. And the Lord was telling him to stop trusting in other things and trust in him alone. And Ahaz acted all pious and said, oh, you know, I'm not going to try the Lord. Because when Isaiah came to Ahaz, he said, look, I know I'm asking a hard thing for you, but I want you to ask me for a sign. Ask God for a sign to show you that He's going to be faithful and true. Ask anything you want, as high as the heavens or as deep as the earth. Ask whatever you want. And Ahaz says, oh, I wouldn't do that. I won't ask the Lord for a sign. And Isaiah realized the reason Ahaz wouldn't ask for a sign is because he had no intention of following God. He was going to go do what he wanted to do. And so under the inspiration of the Lord, Isaiah said, fine, God will provide himself a sign. Behold, a child shall be born, and his name is going to be Emmanuel. And the government's going to be upon his shoulders. He will be born a king. And he would go on as he pronounced that there would be judgment upon the nation, the whole nation of Judah and upon Israel, because they would not trust God. He interlaced that judgment with these promises of one who would come, one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would dwell. And we read about this child who would be born and how great that he would be. And of course, we realize that's Jesus. And it's a really appropriate thing for us to think about as we come to this Christmas season, so that these things we see, these scriptures we hear, are rich with the meaning that they're intended to be understood with when they were first spoken. And as Isaiah was talking about the judgment that would come, not even against just Judah and Israel, but even against Assyria, this nation that would afflict them. The Lord described it as like coming and clear-cutting a forest and chopping down all the trees of these great nations. But we read last time in verse 1 of chapter 11 that out of these clear-cut stumps that a shoot will arise from the stump of Jesse. And even though it looked like this family would have been destroyed because Ahaz's, you know, descendants would be removed from that throne there in Judah and it would look like it was deserted, yet God was going to shoot out some growth, some life from what looked like a dead stump. And it talks about that this shoot will have this ministry. He will be supremely empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. That was in verse 2. That his delight would be in the Lord, and that he would love everybody perfectly. He would judge the meek and the weak with righteousness. He wouldn't be a respecter of persons. His power was going to be in his word and what he said. And he would come to do what was right and what he had promised. And the result of his ministry, and we explained about the wolf dwelling with the lamb and broke that all down and showed the spiritual meaning behind those sayings. And while we don't deny there could very well be a physical reality to that, but the spiritual reality is the greater, for it must take place for the physical to be real. And the things that this Messiah would bring about was peace and a changed nature and a removal of the curse. Those are the things that this coming king would do. And so now we turn our attention to verse 10. And I want us to read down through chapter 12, verse 6. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he hath done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray before we go further. Father, today I just thank you so much for being able to worship with this people, to be able to worship you, Lord, and that your glory can overshadow our weakness, can overshadow our sin and our failures, that your greatness can overshadow our pride, Lord, and all these other things, Lord, that would distract us today Lord, your glory is greater than all of that, Lord. And our prayer today is that your glory in the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted up high as a sign and as a banner over this place, Lord, to draw people to yourself, Lord, to raise up in the hearts of those who know you a pure praise, Lord, that would be sincere. God, as we thank you for our blessings, as we realize and recognize our salvation, Lord, and bring you glory for it, Lord. Today, anew, Lord, give us a fresh, Lord, just the reality, the presence of your Spirit to make these things clear, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for any who don't know you, Lord, that the difference between knowing you and not knowing you is as clear as the night is from the day. God, I pray for your grace to be among us today, and may all we do exalt the name of Jesus, Lord. Help us in that. For even with that noble goal, Lord, we cannot do that apart from the aid of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to explain briefly, if I can, the significance of what we read in this 11th chapter, because I believe it will bring us to this 12th and a great point of application for us today. One of the recurring themes we see in this passage of Scripture that we read is the repeating of a refrain, in that day. In that day. We see it in verse 10, and we see it in verse 11. And we see it down in chapter 12, in verse 1, you will say, in that day. And we see it also in verse 3 of chapter 12, verse 4, and says, and you will say in that day. So this passage that we've read talks about a day. A day in which all these things are a reality. And as we've been reading the things that Isaiah said, many times that day that was spoken of was a day of judgment that was going to be coming upon the peoples because of their rebellion. But this is not a day of judgment to be looked at, but a day of salvation and rejoicing. And we look here at these first couple verses we read in chapter 11, verses 10 and verse 11, and it speaks about the root of Jesse. The root of Jesse is the same as the shoot of Jesse that we read about in verse 1 of chapter 11. And we talked about how though Jesus would come of this family, he would come of the family of David, and Jesse was David's dad. That Jesus, in a sense, is another David. He is another one who will establish the throne, establish the kingdom. And he's also not only the one that comes out of that family, but he's been the root of that family since the beginning. He's the one that's held it up. He's the one who's made it special. And so he is both the root and the shoot in that special, unique family. And it speaks about that this root of Jesse, when he comes, and we know this is Jesus, it says he will stand as a signal. The King James calls it an ensign. And that's simply a standard or a flag, a symbol that's used to rally people, to draw people to himself. He will stand and he himself will become a symbol that will draw people. And it goes on and says, of him shall the nations inquire. The nations. The non-Jews. The Gentiles. And that makes up probably the vast majority of us here don't have any Jewish lineage to us. And this passage speaks of Jesus being lifted up as a flag and a banner that might draw the nations to himself, that they might seek and inquire. One of the leading ideas in this whole passage that we're reading about is that God was going to draw in the Gentiles when he would bring about this root of Jesse, the shoot of Jesse that would come forth, Jesus coming. There's a passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, Jesus himself speaking. He was preaching and speaking to people, and a voice from heaven came as he spoke and told the people, this voice from heaven, it was the voice of the Father telling them to listen to the Lord, to listen to Jesus, here in John chapter 12. And Jesus asked them, He's like, you know, what's going on here? People were saying, you know, well, this is an angel. Or some people said, that was just some thunder. You know, they were excusing these things. And Jesus explained to them in verse 30, He said, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Here Isaiah speaks about this shoot, the root of Jesse coming and becoming this symbol that would draw all the nations. What Isaiah doesn't explain here, what Isaiah probably doesn't yet realize, because so many of the things he says here, we can trace back that there's more he's going to say, more he's going to be revealing later, down the road, chapters later, years later perhaps in his life, that would explain what this sign would be. But the Bible is very clear. Jesus knew that this lifting up of a sign would be the lifting up of himself to die for the sins of the world. To draw all to himself. Even today, anybody with some basic knowledge knows, in a sense, what the cross means. Yes. And it remains a symbol that is meant to draw mankind, every race, every tribe, every tongue, to Jesus Christ. It says in that verse 10 that his resting place will be glorious. Literally, it means his resting place will be glory. And as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus wasn't left in that tomb. But when he had been there those 3 days, he arose again. And though he was with them for a while, he had ascended to the right hand of the Father to be exalted at the right hand with the Father, and has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And He had poured Him out. You see, the resting place of Jesus was glory itself, in the very presence of the Father. The root received the highest honor of all. And in that day, verse 11, the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time. Extending the hand is a show of power. He's going to move. He's going to do something. And it says He's going to do it for the second time. Which raises the question, what was the first time? The first time was when He brought His people out of Egypt. That's what this passage is talking about. And there's numerous references in here. You notice down in verse 11 that it talks about drawing people from Egypt. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But it talks also later in this passage in chapter 11 about how He's going to dry up the Red Sea again, showing that His people were going to come across and wave His hand there on the Sea of Egypt, which is in verse 15. And it concludes there in chapter 11. It says, and there'll be this highway for the remnant to return as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And so that is supposed to make our minds go back to that first time that God showed His mighty hand that I will make a people who were not a people into a people. These people who were slaves, I'm going to bring them out of bondage. I'm going to make them into a nation, into a people. I'm going to build something out of just these very weak remnant of things. I'm going to build a nation. I'm going to raise my hand and do it. And that's what is spoken of here. He's going to raise His hand yet a second time. He's going to build a people. He's going to make a way for a remnant to return a second time. And the remnant that comes together, we've read, we've talked about that this remnant is characterized by being few, but being faithful. They're few, but they're faithful. They're people who know the Lord. And the people that love the Lord And that makes them distinct from what the nation was at a whole at this point in time. And it goes on and talks about all these different nations from Assyria all the way down to the coastlands of the sea. And basically, that's the known world at that time to Isaiah, saying God's going to bring about this remnant from everywhere. God's going to create this people from everywhere. North, south, east, west. In fact, that's what we see. If we go into now, verse 12 kind of recaptures what we just read. He will raise a signal for the nations, and He'll assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And we read in verse 13 that when He brings this people together, it's not going to be like it was. Because when this people had been together, Israel and Judah, they couldn't even get along. They were broken apart into people. And Israel was, the dominant tribe up there was Ephraim. That's what he's speaking about. The dominant tribe up there up north was Ephraim. And down south you had Judah, and they were jealous of each other, and they were always bickering back and forth and fighting and all this stuff. They couldn't even stay together as a nation. But he's talking about, when I bring this people together, when I reconstitute my people, there's going to be something unique about them. They're going to be characterized by unity. There's going to be something for them to rally around and come together. Something that is distinct from the way things were. And it's not that everybody's going to get what they want, but there's going to be the sign, the signal that raised something, someone that can bring these people who otherwise couldn't get along, could bring them together. And it goes on and talks about how they're going to take care of their enemies. And these were the historic enemies of Israel, the Philistines and all those, the Ammonites and all those people and Edom and Moab. And they wrestled with them for years and years and ages and ages. And the point is that there was going to be this overcoming of the enemies. That there was in this new people going to be a unity, and there was going to be this overcoming of the enemies. And on in verse 15 and 16, it talks about how the Lord was going to create this path again through the Red Sea. And even the great river, the Euphrates River, which stood as an obstacle across which was Assyria. He was going to come and blow upon that and make it into a bunch of different little streams you could just walk across in sandals. And the point in all of those things that he's saying in verse 15 and 16 is that this God, in drawing these people together, He's going to remove obstacles. He's going to remove obstacles to bring these people together. Whatever seemed to be in the way, whatever seemed to be the problem that could not be surmounted to draw the people together in the coming of this branch, in the coming of this root, He was going to bring unity. He was going to allow them to overcome the things that took them out. And He's going to overcome obstacles. He's going to do it to bring these people together. Now maybe you're thinking about some other things that have happened in biblical history. I think one thing that's significant to me is if you look at the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost occurred after the ministry of Jesus, after Jesus died and was buried and resurrected, and He spent some time with His disciples, and then He ascended into heaven but said, "Stay together until you receive the power from on high." And so they did, and they dwelt together many days, those few remaining disciples. And there was another feast there in Jerusalem that brought together people from all over the place. I found that cool map online. It shows all the different peoples named there in the book of Acts who happened to be together to worship on that day, to worship at that feast of Pentecost. And they didn't all come to worship Jesus. Many of them, in fact, had been part of the crucifixion of Jesus at Passover. They had been the very people who had cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And they had gathered back together for this feast. But it was on that day that the Lord empowered His early church. He empowered those people there, and they came forth proclaiming the wondrous works of God. God even gave them the ability to speak in other languages so that these people, these Jews from all over the known world, could hear in their native tongue that they grew up with the wonderful works of God in their own language. And all this was going on. And it was on that day that the Apostle Peter stood up and he preached to those people. And he told them about Jesus and who Jesus really was. And he started connecting the dots for them, showing them that this Jesus was the very one that the prophets that they believed in had spoken about. And Jesus was the one who brought it all together. And then as he did that, he explained to them in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel, all the house of Israel, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. They found themselves broken. They found themselves guilty and responsible for the death of the Messiah. And they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter told them, he says, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received His Word, those who believed, those who repented, they were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so the Lord was adding to that church. But what was significant about what God was adding to that early church? Transformation. Faith. A change inside them. They believed upon Jesus. They looked upon this one who had been lifted up as the sign. And they were changed. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done among the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Does that not sound like much what Isaiah was describing? Where the Lord was bringing together Israel from all over the place? From north, south, east, and west, and He was bringing together, creating this remnant of faithful people, and there was this sense of unity. There was this overcoming of the things that had beset them, the sins, and overcoming the obstacles. Because many of these people were out of town, but they came together, and they just loved each other, and they took care of all those needs. And this was just the beginning, because God was going to create this people and get them ready to go forth and take this gospel all over the world. And that's why we're here today. We're just a part of what got rolling on that day. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing this great book, I call it almost the Gospel of Romans, because that's where the Apostle Paul explains so clearly what was happening. In the gospel of Jesus Christ. Andy, you're going to have to go forward for me. I can't move that forward. Romans 15. The Apostle Paul is writing and he talks about, "I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, the fathers, and in order that the Gentiles, the nations, right, might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written." And he goes and starts quoting passages, and he throws this one on, and he says, "And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." You see, the Apostle Paul quoted this passage we're reading here today about the root of Jesse coming. And you remember I told you there was that phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day. That day, Paul saw, was his day. That day that Isaiah saw, Paul said, was showing us that that was his day. Because he was seeing the fulfillment of what Isaiah had said would happen in that day in Christ and what was going on then. And if that day was his day, then that day is this day. If that day was his day, then that day is this day. And let's go on now to chapter 12 and let's look at these perhaps with some new eyes. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. And He's become my salvation." I want you to notice as you look at this chapter 12 that in the first two verses the "you" is singular. It is directed on an individual basis. It's meant to speak to you as a person. You who are part of that remnant. You who know the Lord. And it's speaking to you and it says, "You will say in that day." What will you say? What is this day? What are we to say? Well, I'm going to give thanks. How appropriate is that? Thanksgiving on Thursday. Not just that, our service today. Not just that, because we've been born again by the grace of God. In that day, I will give thanks. Why? Because even though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and now you comfort me. Because you who were my enemy have become my friend. You who were my enemy have become my friend. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians and he says, remember, think back before you were saved that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. You were once an enemy of God. And my friend, if you've not been saved, that's where you find yourself. And though He is good to His enemies, it's not going to last forever unless you get things right with God. And we're told to do good to our enemies that we might be like our Father, because He is good to His enemies. But there is a big difference between being an enemy and a friend of God. And what these people are rejoicing about in that day is that we were enemies and His anger, His wrath was upon us. And I know what that feels like to be under the judgment of God and to feel the wrath of God. But I also know what it's like to be comforted by God when the Comforter, that's what the Holy Spirit's called. He's called the Comforter. And He comes in to live in your heart when you get saved. And He comes and sheds abroad that peace of God in your heart to know that though you once were an enemy, you now have been brought near. You've been adopted into the family of God. What else? How does this happen? How does my enemy become my friend? Because of verse 2. Because God is my salvation. Because God, He has become. The end of verse 2, He has become my salvation. God told Ahaz, "I'm going to give you a sign. A child's going to be born and his name is going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was telling Ahaz, you are in the place as king. You are to lead this people. You are to trust me. Ahaz said, I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to go my own way. God says, okay, well, I will raise up a king who will trust me. And he's just not going to be another king like everybody else. He will be God with us. God himself will come to get this job done. And he not only came to lead, but he came to become our salvation. He became the sacrifice that satisfied the anger of God against our sins so that we might be brought near to become his friend, to be comforted by his Spirit. And although Isaiah doesn't unpack yet what all that means, he will. He will someday. God will show him more of how God will become my salvation. What else does it tell us in these two verses? It says, I will trust and will not be afraid. What is God doing? God is going to accomplish in this people exactly what he was trying to get from Ahaz. He said, I want you to trust me, Ahaz, and not be afraid. And Ahaz is like, no, I'm going to figure this out myself. And so God said, okay, I'm going to take care of this another way. But this people that he is making up for himself will have this in common. They will have that trust in God. They will not be afraid. They will have that peace that passes all understanding born into their hearts by the Spirit of God. Because what that king would not do, Ahaz would not do at a national level, God was going to accomplish it at a personal level. And from this, we now go on to the next three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5. And all of a sudden now the use switches from the personal singular to a plural or corporate. And now he's speaking to the group of the people. And he tells them, he says, with joy you all will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you all will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praise to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. That passage speaks about the whole group of people, the whole remnant. They were going to draw water from the wells of salvation. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I mean, I think, of course, of taking a bucket, you know, and going down in a well and taking it all the way down there and getting some water and pulling it back up. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Because that's not the kind of well this is. You look in the Hebrew, and it's not a well that you dig and you go down and stick a bucket in. This is a fountain. This is a spring that pours forth. It's not one that you have to go and dig and work yourself to get this water. But the water is springing up and it's made available and it's plentiful and it's overflowing and it's abundant and self-supplying and it's visible. When Jesus was during his earthly ministry, he passed through Samaria. These were not strictly Jewish people. They had some Jewish heritage, but they were intermingled with other nations. But there was a woman at Samaria who was drawing water from the well, and she was a woman with a past, with a history, all sorts of sin in her life, things she had done where she had been married numerous times. And Jesus came and spoke to her, which in itself was amazing. It shouldn't be amazing if you know who he is, because it talks about him going and showing judgment to the meek and the weak and how he loved everyone. But Jesus came to this woman and spoke to her. And she was offering him some water. And he said, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water. Because I have water to give you that's eternal, that's everlasting. And it'll be like a well, a spring bubbling up within you forever and ever. This is the same water that Isaiah spoke of here. This salvation of her soul, the presence of God's Spirit in her heart to be that everlasting water. And that is the thing that draws together the congregation that characterizes the remnant, is that we have drawn from those springs. We have drawn from that fountain. And God was using that personal experience to build a people. a people to himself, and what is proper to do on that day, what is right to do on this day? To give thanks to the Lord. To call upon His name and to lift up His name. To share the stories of Zion. To share the stories of deliverance. To share the stories of how God has removed the obstacles. To share the stories of how God has made peace where there was brokenness. Because those are the things that God had to do to bring you here today. And to sing praises because of what He has done. To sing praises because of what He has done. And we conclude in verse 6. And we are told, and again this now gets personal, it gets down to you. It comes down to what the Lord is saying to you today. And He says, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Shout and sing for joy today, you who are part of that redeemed remnant of every nation and tribe and tongue. Not because you're great. Not because we've reached this milestone. Not because we have visitors with us that we love so much. And all those things are a blessing, and every good and perfect gift is from God. But the reason, the true reason, the most sturdy and durable reason to rejoice today is because God is in our midst. And if you know the reality of that today, then that day Isaiah spoke of is this day for you today. This is a day for you to give praise. It's a day for you to thank God. It's a day to be bold in proclaiming His goodness and His faithfulness to you and to all of us. Because He has taken us, weak sinners, a people who were not a people, and He's made us a people. And He's drawn us together and allowed us to drink of that fountain that will never run dry. And called us together here in this place to be a visible body. To lift up that sign so that others might hear and might see and might come to know the same joy. To drink from the same spring from which we have been blessed to drink. Today is a day to praise the Holy One of Israel. Because He is great. Because God has come to be with us. And He has come to do what we could not do. What we would not do ourselves. What earthly kings could not and would not do. He came and He took care of it. That we might know Him. That we might praise Him. So let's do that today. Let's lift Him up.